power fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated.
I think all of us recognize, don't we, that something's wrong in the world that we live in. I mean, we see it in so many different ways on a daily basis. There's a picture that's been running around the news over the last week of a little boy. I'm going to show the picture of that little boy to you. It's a little boy who lives in Syria. He's 5 years old, and from the beginning of his life up until present day, he's only known war and tragedy and suffering. Maybe you've seen this picture. In fact, just lift your hand up if you've seen this picture this week in some way. Yeah. They pulled him from the rubble from a recent bombing. And when you look into a little boy's face like this, you see the suffering, the pain, and the tragedy that this life can bring that we tend not to want to think about. So what is the solution to problems like this? What is the solution to war? Do we just pretend like everything's okay? Do we just fly through life seeking to get educated, to make a lot of money, to have the best life we can, to have as much fun as possible, and forget about the problems? Think with me of other problems that we have in this life. Disease. Here's a microscopic picture of disease. Disease that affects all of us in some way, on a level that can't even be seen with the naked eye, and yet affects us in our bodies, physically. Not just diseases, what about plagues? Plagues are, well, they're not as big of an issue in the United States because of infectious disease doctors like our own Janu, who's here somewhere. Where's Janu? Is she here this morning? There she is. Thankfully for doctors like her and others in the United States, the problem of plagues has been handled. But all over the world and throughout human history, there's been plagues. Plagues like the bubonic plagues and pneumonic plagues and even septicemic plagues and other plagues. Not only do you have issues like this, diseases that affect the body, you've got people who are born lame. They can't walk. And some of those people, if they are in a place that provides this for them, will utilize wheelchairs. But what I want you to see this morning, what I want you to think about, is something is wrong in this world. And we're just seeing glimpses of that, right? How about children who are born blind, who can't see? Oftentimes you can look into their eyes and you can see that something's wrong. What do you do with this? What's the solution to this problem? There's other things. There's diseases, skin diseases like leprosy and others that affect people's bodies in such a way that they deteriorate. You can see, I tried to find the nicest picture, I guess you might say, of leprosy, because if you go online, there's pictures of leprous people whose faces are completely affected, whose arms have fallen off, whose limbs have fallen off. You can see the leprosy and how it's affected this man's hands. What is the solution to problems like this? And these are just physical problems that we're talking about. What about the spiritual problems? What about the realities of Satan? What about the realities of demons? What about the realities of spiritual evil and oppression and darkness? What do we as human beings do? And what is the answer to this great dilemma? Well, this book, the Bible, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between, answers this question. This book gives us the solution to the problems that you and I face and that the people of the world face. And the solution to the problem is a person. The solution to the problem is a person. We've already sung about him. His name is Jesus. He is the one that was promised in the Old Testament. Now, this semester, I'm going to be teaching a class on the Old Testament at Gadsden State. So if you're a Gadsden State student, you may want to sign up for that. It's not too late. If you know someone who's a Gadsden State student, you may want to encourage them to sign up for that Old Testament class. Because what we're going to do is walk through the whole Old Testament. I don't have time to do that this morning, but I just want to tell you up front that I could take you from Genesis to Malachi, and I could show you how this promised one, this offspring of the woman, this expected one, this Messiah, this Christ, who is more than a prophet, is coming. And when he comes, he will solve the problems of the world. It will not be a politician. It will not be government. It will not be education. It will not be economics. It will not be fun and games. You may think that the solution to the problem are things like the Olympics. Now, I enjoy watching the Olympics. Maybe you've seen some of it. Maybe this helps. And in many ways, people think the Olympics will bring people together, it'll bring unity, and yet still we live in a world filled with division and tragedy. And as wonderful as sports and athletics can be, they will not solve the problems that you and I face in an ultimate sense on a daily basis. Some of you may be thinking, well, you just wait till college football starts. You just wait till Alabama and Auburn line up in the trenches, and that will, I mean, at least then on Saturdays we can laugh and eat chips and dips and popcorn, and you know, as much fun as that can be, it still doesn't solve the dilemmas and the problems of this life, does it? You see, everybody has to have an answer to these problems. What's yours? What I want to say this morning, and what this book says from cover to cover, is that Jesus is the answer. He is the expected one. He is the person who is the God-man. God came to solve our problems. He came to earth through His Son, and we're going to learn more about Him this morning. And so if you have your Bible, would you open with me to Luke chapter 7? And we're going to continue in our journey through the Gospel of Luke. And I want you to see a glimpse into the person who transforms and changes everything, who's renewing and restoring and who's freeing and who's healing. And so we're going to see him face to face, as we have in the first six chapters of Luke. And we're just journeying through this book verse by verse, and so we'll pick up today in verse 18 and read all the way to verse 35. And so would you pray with me before we even read these words? Father, our hearts are open, and I pray that you would do the work in our hearts that only you can. God, would you comfort those who are suffering even now? Lord, would you bring healing to bodies? God, supernaturally, miraculously, display your power, Jesus, over sickness and disease, plague and ailments in this room. God, show that you are the living God, Jesus, by your healing power. Father, I pray that you would free people from spiritual and demonic oppression, from lies, from deception, from corruption, oh God. I pray that you would free people from sexual immorality and pride and greed and, Lord, all types of sin, oh God, in a way that only you can. And so speak through your word, I pray, with power. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at it with me, verse 18. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, the disciples of John the Baptist reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, Jesus, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Are you the one who is to come, Jesus? Are you the expected one? Verse 20. And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet," watch this, verse 35, "yet wisdom is justified by all her children." So do you get the scene, the picture? Jesus has been doing what he does. He's been healing. He's been transforming. There were probably deaf children like this one you see on the screen behind me. They were probably deaf children. And this would have been before devices like this that can actually help children to hear today. But children would have been brought to him, and Jesus would have touched them, and they would have heard for the first time, because he is a healer. He is the king who has come to establish his kingdom, his rule and his reign over the earth. And he was touching lepers and they were being cleansed, men and women who were shamefully treated in their society, who were looked down upon. And Jesus, instead of running from them like the rest of the people would, he actually drew near to them and he would touch them. And when he touched them, he didn't become unclean. They became clean. Why? Because Jesus Christ of Nazareth is perfectly holy and pure, and nothing can defile him. No, whatever he touches is purified. And so John the Baptist, this man that God had raised up to be the forerunner of Jesus, to be the last and final prophet of the old covenant. You realize that, yes, Adam was a prophet and Noah was a prophet and Abraham prophesied and Moses was a prophet and Samuel was a prophet and Isaiah was a prophet and Ezekiel was a prophet and Daniel was a prophet and Hosea and Malachi and Zephaniah, and I won't list all of them, but they were prophets who spoke the word of God. But between the Old Testament, the old covenant, and the final prophet, John the Baptist, there were 400 years of silence. And so the people were waiting in great expectation, because the suffering and the pain of this life did not diminish in those 400 years, but they heard no word from God. And John the Baptist comes on the scene and he begins to preach, and he does so in the wilderness, and he had fine attire. Was it Tommy Hilfiger? No. Did he wear polo? No. Did he have a suit on? No way. John the Baptist came in the wilderness and he was wearing camel's hair, the rough kind, and a leather belt around his waist. And he was not politically correct. In fact, he was kind of socially awkward. And he said, "Repent, turn away from your sin, for the Messiah is coming and you need to prepare." And so maybe this helps you. Terry, he had his iPhone on the scene there, and he took a picture of John the Baptist. This is like almost 2,000 years ago, and here's the picture that he took. I know it's kind of fuzzy, but he should have had a Samsung. So here's a picture, all right, of what it may have looked like with this rugged guy there on the banks of the Jordan River in present-day Israel, and the people and the crowds were coming to him. And Jesus asked, when you went out there, did you go see a reed that's shaken by the wind? Is John the Baptist the shaky reed? The reference to reed shaken by the wind. If you've been on the beach before or the shore of the lake, maybe you've seen reeds that when the wind would blow, they would almost be blown over. No, John the Baptist was not a reed shaken by the wind. He was firm and stable and courageous and bold. He was unmovable, unshakable. And the people listened to him. And many of them were baptized and they received the purpose of God. And they were waiting because they knew something was wrong. They knew they needed more than education. They knew they needed more than a nice house. They knew they needed more than a family, a spouse. They knew they needed more than parties. They knew that something was wrong in their souls and something was wrong in the world. And they were longing for something or someone to take away that pain. And John said, he's here and he's coming. And you need to be ready. Fast forward. John the Baptist gets in trouble for his preaching. What's happened sometimes? He stands up against the political and governmental leaders of that time, one of whom was named Herod. And Herod decided he wanted to take the wife of his brother Philip, and so he took her. And he was sexually immoral, and he committed adultery, and he took her and brought her into his house. And John the Baptist stood up, and he confronted that sin. And he said, Herod, you should not take a woman who's not your wife, and you should not make her yours. And Herod was scared of John the Baptist. But Herodias, this woman, who was just as immoral as Herod, she wasn't. And she decided that she was going to have John the Baptist, his mouth shut. And so eventually John the Baptist is thrown in prison. And it's there in prison that we read the account of what happened in Luke chapter 7. You know, when a great prophet like John experiences the suffering of this life, he too begins to doubt. Which brings me really to the title of this morning's message, A Diagnosis of Doubt. Now I know in a room filled this large that even filled with believers, followers of Jesus, that you too have doubts sometimes. And I want you to see, even through the lens of John the Baptist's life, why and how some of those doubts arise. Now, doubts are just a reflection of some degree of lack of faith. And there's no one who's ever lived, there's no one in this room whose faith is perfect. And unless your faith is perfect, you have doubts, and there's reasons for your doubts, and this morning I want to talk about what you do with those doubts, even as you see the solution to the world's problems and even your problems, Christians. And so, did you notice John, he's having doubts in prison, and so he sends two of his disciples, two of his followers, and they go to Jesus, and John is struggling, and he says, ask Jesus, is he the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And so the men go, and Jesus, of course, sends back the message. Tell John what you've seen. You see it. Tell John what you hear. And in doing so, Jesus is making reference to, yeah, even the kids were listening. Jesus sends back this message to John to remind John that the entire Old Testament speaks about what would happen when the Messiah came. Think with me about, say, and I hope you have your outline, Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, one of the Old Testament prophets that spoke of Jesus' coming. In verse 5 through 6, it says this, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." When the Messiah comes, when the promised one comes, there'll be blind people who will see. And the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Jesus says, "John, don't you remember the promises? Don't you remember, John the Baptist, the promises of Isaiah chapter 61? You remember this one? We saw it a few weeks ago because Jesus preached from this text in the synagogue in Nazareth. But Isaiah 61, "John, don't you remember that Isaiah prophesied that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," speaking of the Messiah, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to" who? "The poor." Those who are spiritually bankrupt and those who are physically impoverished. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." These words are now coming to a man who's in prison. Why was John the Baptist in prison? Was it because he had sinned? No, just the opposite. He was suffering because he was actually doing what was right and good. And he was struggling with that. And you probably struggled like that before, that when you experience pain and suffering in this life, we can have a tendency to doubt God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's love. And so this is the first point of a diagnosis of doubt. It's on your outline. You ready? Point number one. If you have something to write with, you may want to jot it down. Doubts tend to arise. Doubts tend to arise when we experience personal tragedy, don't they? Or you could just summarize it by suffering. When suffering enters into our life, even like the great John the Baptist, and you can go read the Old Testament, great prophets like Elijah suffered with doubt. Even the apostles suffered with doubt. Peter was a doubting man. Thomas had doubts. Doubts are a reality in this world. And we all start with them. But God, in His mercy, can help us get over those doubts. And this morning, I want you to see how. Notice how John overcame his doubts. He went to Jesus. He sent messengers to Jesus. Jesus, this is prayer, right? John sends people to say, "Jesus, are you the expected one?" And so, when you begin to suffer and you experience doubts, go straight to Jesus and say, "Lord, help me. Give me some answers. Help me to see." And of course, He will. The solution to our doubts that come with suffering is to go to Jesus, to go to His words, to be reminded. Why? Because we so easily forget, and it's often in the midst of pain that we forget the most. The second thing I want you to see in this account of John the Baptist and his doubts is this. Point number two, doubts tend to arise in our lives when our minds are influenced by popular culture. Or you could say it this way in summary, worldliness. Even John, this great prophet, his mind was influenced by the culture around him. Because the expectation of people in the first century was that when the Messiah, when the Christ came, He would overtake Roman rule in Israel. And the Messiah would establish His monarchy in Israel. And Rome would no longer dictate what happened in their country. In other words, the common understanding of the popular culture in the first century was that hope would come through political means. It's like many people think today. We have a presidential election coming up in the next few months here in the United States, and there are elections going on around the world in different ways. And some people think, they look at all three of the candidates, and they think, well, if If one of these people could just be established as president, then the world's problems would be eradicated. Then health problems would be taken care of. Then we could have prosperity. Then we could have protection. Then we could have a great country again. Then we could have all of these things, all of these ideas. But I just want to remind you of the same thing that Jesus was reminding John of, that the solution to the world's problems, disease, plague, the solution to the world's problems, demonic oppression, satanic assault, handicap, sin and its burdens and its weight and the guilt that you feel and the shame that goes along with it, the solution is not Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or Mr. Johnson or anyone else. No, the solution is King Jesus. But because of the influence of the Pharisees, the scribes, and just the popular culture of Jesus' day, they had a misunderstanding about what was going on because the world had influenced their thinking. And that can happen to us as believers as well. And so just be careful that your mind is not influenced through all the articles that you read, through all the blog posts, through all the Facebook messages, through all the marketing strategies. Don't give yourself fully to an incomplete answer to life's most important questions. Next, number three. We're just trying to diagnose doubt, right? Beware of the doubts that come with suffering and go to Jesus, and the doubts that come with worldliness, and be sure that your mind is being renewed by the Word of Christ. Third, doubts tend to arise when we are not as informed as we could be about God's revelation. I mean, this is just what happens. When we're not as informed as we could be about God's revelation, then we're going to have doubts. You can just summarize it this way. You ready? Ignorance. So many of us, we are ignorant of what God has revealed. He's given us 66 books. And everybody in this room can read except for the babies. And yet, we're fascinated by so many other things. We get distracted from the most important thing. If God has spoken, why would we not want to hear His voice and be reminded of His truth in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of cultural and worldly thoughts about where we came from, what's wrong with the world, what's the solution? Why do we not devour this word? And as a result, we experience doubts because there's answer to our problems right here. There's answers here, but we don't know the answers because of ignorance. But notice how Jesus responds to John's ignorance. He doesn't say, "You idiot. John, what are you doing? You're an idiot, John. You're just stupid. Dumb." No, listen. Jesus, in His mercy and in His kindness and in His goodness, He says, "John, let me remind you of Isaiah 35, of Isaiah 61. Did you forget, John? Did you forget, John, that you were the forerunner?" Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. You'll see it. It's on your outline. It's on the screen, too. This is John, did you forget what you were doing there on the banks of the Jordan? "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." John, you were preparing the way for me. Let me remind you, go back in that prison cell. Maybe they'll bring you a scroll and you can read it. Don't be discouraged, John. And look to me and look to my word to overcome your doubts. You know, doubt comes because we're rational beings. We're rational beings. Because we're made in the image of God, we can think. And that's good because we need to, as human beings, have discernment. There's lots of ideas that come our way, lots of religions, lots of prophets, they might say. Lots of people who say, "You need to believe this, you need to think this." And you know what? You need to be discerning. You don't just need to receive everything that you hear. So there is a healthy kind of doubt, right? Because everything that you hear needs to be filtered through the Word of Christ, through the Word of God. And so doubts arise in our minds because we're thinking. Now, when they begin to arise, we need to look for answers. And we need to look for those answers in the right place so that our ignorance is overcome, so that our questions are answered. Which brings me to the fourth reason for doubt that you see in John's life. You ready? Number four on your outline is this. Doubts tend to arise when we have wrong expectations. They do. Is that true for marriage? Yes. Is that true for family? Yes. Is that true for work? Yes. Is that true for life? Yes. Here's what happens. We have wrong expectations. You see, John the Baptist, like most Israelites in the first century, expected when the Messiah came, all the problems would be solved immediately. The Messiah would judge the wicked, and he would reward the righteous right then. And his expectation was for men like Herod and his wife to be the punished ones, not him. You know, eventually John the Baptist lost his head. And in the world that we live in today, you can hear false teaching all over the place that would say, you know what, if you're a true follower of Christ, you'll never get sick. And so people hear that and they think, well, if I have enough faith and I'm a true follower of Christ, I'll never get sick. And then they get sick. And their expectations were wrong because God never promised in this aspect or dispensation, if you want to call it, or point in the kingdom, there will be sickness at times. Or some think, you know, their expectation is because I know God, I'm going to be rich. And what happens when they make less money this year than they did last year? And they think, oh, is God cursing me? What's wrong? And their expectations were off. And they misunderstand the kingdom of God. And I don't want you to misunderstand the kingdom of God. So let me summarize, I hope, in a way that helps you. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, you see glimpses of the kingdom when God is the theocratic ruler over his nation and he appoints kings like Saul and David and Solomon. But the kingdom is just a glimmer in the Old Testament. And then when Jesus the King is born and he comes to earth and the kingdom of God is inaugurated in a fresh way, and now the kingdom is among them because they're looking into the face of the King and they see glimpses of the eternal kingdom consummated when he begins to heal and transform and bless. And yes, diseases are taken away from some. And yes, there are dead people who are raised back to life, but not all of them. And yes, there are plagues that are wiped out, but they're going to come back. Why? Because the first coming of the Messiah, the first coming of the Christ, was to inaugurate the kingdom and to establish it and to establish the church, which would be a kingdom people. And then at the second coming of Christ, at the second coming of Christ, the kingdom of God would be consummated. And then all disease and plague and sickness and demonic oppression would be lifted fully and completely forever and ever. And so it's misguided expectations that sometimes brings doubt into our life. And so I hope this helps. Now, one day, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 8 will be true. Would you read it with me? Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Then, this is the last book in the Bible. This is when the kingdom of God is consummated. It's completed. Remember when Jesus came, he inaugurated, he began it. Here's the end of the story. Then, John the apostle says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, not the old one, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, and this is Jesus, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it's done. Jesus says, I am the Alpha, I'm the beginning, and the Omega, the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Do you see where human history is headed towards? It wasn't the first coming of Christ that would bring things to completion. And then there will be a final judgment. And so we must have proper expectations and understanding of what God has revealed. Go back to the picture of Imran, the little boy. This 5-year-old little boy who's known nothing but tragedy and war. Because of the work of Christ, even children, before they reach the age of accountability, I believe, will go to be with the Lord. And I pray this is true for him. Even if he grows up and he puts his trust in Christ, then every tear he's ever cried will be wiped away. And all the smut and all the blood and all the effects on his brain of trauma will be wiped away. Why? Because Jesus is making all things new. And there'll be no leprosy and no disease and no plagues. And Janu will be out of a job. In the first century, John came and many received his message and they were baptized. And Jesus came and preached and many received his message and they became his followers, but some rejected. And when Jesus assesses the situation, we read it, he says, those who rejected me and John, they're like children. And not just any child. They're like the bratty kind. You know what I mean by the bratty kind? You know what a bratty child is? A bratty child won't receive anything. A bratty child won't accept anything. A bratty child just wants to do what he wants to do or she wants to do whenever he or she wants to do it. And that's the little story that Jesus gave. He said, you know what? He said, it's like going into the marketplace. And the marketplace was where the children played in the first century. They didn't have playgrounds like we do today. And so they would go to the marketplace and the kids would play games like little kids do today. And they do make-believe. And so the kids would be there in the playground and they were like, some of them would say, we're going to play the flute. We're going to pretend like we're at a wedding. And the kids are playing, and they're playing the flute. And here's how you should respond when you're playing a flute, if you're playing the game rightly, unless you're a little bratty kid. Here's how you're supposed to respond. Woohoo, yeah, we're dancing, this is great, yeah, all right, it's a wedding, woo. But the bratty kids are over there like, I'm not going to play that. You're just stupid. And then, on the other hand, in the other games that they would play to simulate a funeral, there would be some who would play a dirge. Did you catch it? We read it earlier. There would be some who would play a dirge, and a dirge is like a somber, lamentable, we're crying, we're weeping. And here's how you're supposed to emotionally respond to a dirge. They play the dirge. I don't know what it sounds like. I don't know. I'm not a musician. But it's a dirge. And here's how you're supposed to respond to a dirge, unless you're a bratty kid. Unless you're just rebellious, hard-hearted, I'm not going to play with you guys, kind of boy or girl. This is how you respond to a dirge. Isn't this a fun game? We're just pretending we're kids. Okay? And the point of that, and I want you to go back and read it later, Jesus is saying, when I look at this generation of those who rejected John the Baptist and who rejected me, they've rejected the purpose of God for their life. They've not responded right emotionally or practically. They're like those two kind of bratty kids. Because when John the Baptist came, he came with a dirge. And he was on the banks of the Jordan. And boy, he was antisocial. He was confrontational. He was gruff. He was rough. He was unmoving. And the people were supposed to repent and weep over their sin and turn from their sin. That's a proper response to John the Baptist. But some of the Pharisees and lawyers were on the banks like, we're not going to. We're going to stand our ground. We will never humble ourselves before John the Baptist. Who is he? We've got the last word. They're like the bratty little kids. When the dirge was played, they sat there with no response. And you know what they said about John the Baptist? They said, you go back and look at it, Luke chapter 7, they said he's got a demon. He's got a demon. That's why his style is like that. That's why he eats locusts and wild honey. That's why he's all by himself out there. That's what demonically oppressed people do. They go hide in the wilderness and they yell real loud and tell people they're going to go to hell. That's right. That's demonic. Flip side. Jesus comes on the scene and he's eating and drinking. He's going to parties. He's going to weddings. He's going to the Pharisee's house. He's going to tax collectors' houses. And he's like, maybe there's a plate of food, and he's just eating and he's drinking and he's enjoying life, and he's like the little children that were playing with the flute. They were supposed to be happy. Jesus was happy, he was joyful, and he loved tax collectors and sinners. And what did the Pharisees and the lawyers say about him? Well, he's just a glutton. He eats too much. And he's a drunkard. He drinks too much. He eats too much. He drinks too much. And he's friends with tax collectors and sinners. And instead of being filled with joy and laughter and delight through the message of Jesus, their hearts grew harder and harder. Do you see the point? Here's the point. Regardless of the style of ministry, catch this. Regardless of the style of ministry, and even today there's different styles, right? It's the substance that matters. And when the substance is right, no matter the style, the hard-hearted will rebel and the soft-hearted will repent. Do you see it? The soft-hearted will repent, and when they repent, they will trust. They will trust. And you'll see it today all over the place. People make excuses. Oh, he's too this, or he's too that. And I'd go to this place if it wasn't like this. And listen, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue because the substance is what offends people. That's why Jesus said, blessed. Blessed is the man or woman who is not offended by me. And at the end of the day, you know what? Wisdom, which, by the way, Jesus is wisdom personified. Jesus said, wisdom will be known by her children. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they reproduced children that looked like them. Jesus and John, ultimately Jesus, reproduced children that grew in holiness and in wisdom and in knowledge and favor with God and people. Jesus' offspring, his children, would be his family, the church, in all of her glory and beauty that he was perfecting and making whole. The parallel passage of Luke chapter 7 is Matthew chapter 11. Look at it with me. Matthew chapter 11, specifically verse 19. It kind of adds, Matthew adds to Luke's account in verse 19 there. He says, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Luke says it this way, wisdom is justified by her children. Matthew says wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, you will be able to recognize God's people and true wisdom by the fruit in those that they produce and in the way that they live. Which brings me to the final point, and I'm done. On your outline, listen. We've diagnosed doubt, and now I want to give you just a summarizing statement of the solution. You ready? All of God's people will have doubts at times. He knows that. And we are to take our doubts to Jesus, like John did. Did you notice that? And to His Word. Take your doubts to Jesus and His Word, learning to trust Him through it all. And the key word here is trust. The key word here is trust. And so, it's my question for you. This morning, I mean this morning, do you trust Jesus? Do you trust that He is the solution to the world's problems? If you don't, you're going to put your trust in someone or something else. If it's not this book, it'll be another one. If it's not Jesus, it'll be someone else. And so the question is, if you're not going to trust Him, who are you going to trust? And I'm telling you with all my heart, I am certain this morning that the only one worthy of your trust is Jesus. Because He is God who became a man to solve all of our problems. And your greatest problem is sin and Satan and death. And Jesus defeated sin on the cross. He defeated Satan on the cross. And He defeated death in the resurrection. And He's alive. And that's why He can give you life, not just physically, but spiritually. Not just temporally, but eternally. And so I want to plead with you, if you never have before, to trust Him. And I want to encourage you, if you have already trusted Him, to, even this morning, despite your suffering, despite possible ignorance, despite the way that the world has influenced your thinking, I want to encourage you to trust Him more. I'm going to ask Gabrielle to come up here now, and I want to pray for us, just in light of what we've seen. And if you've never put your trust in Christ, and I want to talk to you before you leave this morning. After the service, come talk to me. Come talk to Butch, one of our other elders. Talk to someone who brought you and say, I'm ready. I want to trust Jesus. And even now, I want to lead us in a prayer of repentance just for our lack of faith. I think of Mark chapter 9. You'll see it on the screen behind me, Mark chapter 9. Here's our prayer, Lord. We believe. Help our unbelief. Father, I pray for those who are suffering this morning that you would help their unbelief. For those whose thinking has been influenced by the culture, that you would renew their minds. Lord, for those whose expectations have been off, whether through false teaching or just misinterpretation, misunderstanding. Lord, whatever it is, God, clarify what we should expect. Direct our hope to you, Jesus. And help us to trust you more. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Make us a faith-filled people and a faith family. Lord, I pray for the person whose heart is hard right now and who's heard everything that I've said, and they're saying, no, I'm not going to sing and dance, and I'm not going to weep. I pray that you would give them faith. Lord, give them faith. Open their heart. Reveal yourself to them, even as we sing this next song. Would you stand with me? And would you sing of our faith?